Brother, by way of introduction, just like I'd ask a question, I'd like to ask you all to kind of think about and personalize this, because it's going to be kind of our focus today in the sermon. My question is, what do you think is your greatest contribution to the work of God? You know, when you think about your life as an individual, you personally, what do you think would be your greatest contribution to the work of God? And if you want a title for this sermon, as you can think, this is going to be our focus today. So the title is, What is Your Greatest Contribution to the Work of God? Because just to think about that question, obviously, however you're going to answer that question, it's going to be tied directly to what definition that you apply to the term work of God. Now, if you think about that, you know, particularly if you've been around in the Church of God since back in the days of Worldwide, you probably heard that term used a lot. You know, we talk about doing the work of God and how things are going with the work. You know, we oftentimes just, you know, shortened it down to two words, just the work, you know, and we threw that term around quite a bit. And if you live through, you know, kind of the transition after Worldwide kind of busted apart and, you know, a number of organizations formed in the aftermath of that, you probably heard at times, you know, brethren kind of debating the issue of which group is really doing the work, you know, who's really doing the work. And then you'd hear people kind of dispute, no, I think it's this group or I think it's that group. And then they'd, you know, present their ideas to, you know, to back up their particular argument. But if you looked at kind of how the whole subject got addressed, we typically tended to synonymize the phrase the work of God with a media campaign to preach the gospel and to warn the world about the coming end time events. Because if you look back, you know, just like in the days of Worldwide, how we talked about that, we would, you know, we would have a film typically at the feast every year, and it was called Behind the Work, you know, the Behind the Work film. You know, and they basically give you updates on the media efforts and what the corporation was doing, and, you know, kind of give you reports on the, you know, the success of the television program and the magazine subscriptions and things of that nature. And then, you know, like I said, after the breakup of Worldwide, when other organizations formed out of that, you had, you know, several major groups that came about, you know, kind of where all the splitting and busting started happening. You know, and then you'd hear brethren debating, well, I think this group's really doing the work, or that group's really doing the work. And then you looked at kind of how people, you know, supported their argument for, you know, one group versus another. And the arguments, you know, tended to focus around, well, this group's got a TV program, or they got a magazine, you know, like this, and here's how big their subscription numbers are, and things of that nature. Well, if you think about that logic, what that synonymizes is that the work of God is basically a media campaign to preach the gospel and, you know, maybe warn the world about, you know, coming end time events. But if we look at how the Bible uses the term, see, that's not the definition that we're going to see. Because if you think about it, if you're defining the work of God in terms of a media campaign, well, then, again, think about the question I asked when we started. As an average church member, what is your greatest contribution to that work? Because, you know, your average church member, they're not a TV presenter or writing for a magazine. They're not working for a headquarters organization, you know, part of producing all of these efforts. They're just a regular person attending church services and trying to live their Christian life. You know, so what is that person's contribution to this? Well, the way that often, if you're defining it as a media campaign, the way that you're going to then typically, just following that logic, going to define what the average church member's contribution is to that, it kind of gets down to the phrase that was, you know, has been used over the years. It's oftentimes stated in a derogatory, you know, fashion, but the phrase is pray and pay. You know, it's the idea that, well, your contribution is your prayers in support of this effort and the tithe check that you send in to headquarters to fund this. Well, that logic reduces the average church member, to put it very bluntly, it reduces them to a cash cow, you know, to just someone who's here to be milked to send in their financial funds to support this effort. Well, all of this logic is based upon a false definition of what the work of God is. And to understand what your contribution to the work of God is, the first thing we've got to do is see how the Bible defines the term. We have to use the Bible's definition and not our proper cultural definition of that term. How does the Bible define the term work of God? Because if we see what that term is, again, to determine what your greatest contribution is, you have to start with a proper definition for how does the Bible define the work of God. Now, if you search on the term the work of God, just those exact words, you know, through a Bible search program, now you'll see a few times particularly in the Old Testament where it's used in different contexts of, you know, things that God is doing. But if you think of it in terms of how we look at it from a New Covenant church perspective, there's a couple of key verses in the New Testament that use that exact phrase, you know, and if we look at them, we get a totally different picture for how the Bible defines the work of God. So let's start off with turning over to Romans chapter 14. We're going to look here at a time where Paul uses this exact phrase, and this gives us some more insight into a proper, you know, biblical definition of how this term is used. So turn over to Romans chapter 14. Now we'll start in verse 14, but I'm just going to kind of set the context for here. The issue that Paul is addressing here is, you know, they were having, you know, individuals come in, you know, new to the church of God, who had a personal belief that, you know, the eating meat was somehow, you know, not a good thing to do. When it wasn't just a dietary issue of they preferred to be vegetarian for health reasons, you know, they just, you know, to their conscience felt like it was wrong to eat meat. You know, and obviously, you know, it's a very easy argument to win in terms of, is it biblically acceptable? Well, you just turn over to Paul's, you know, I mean, to Moses's writing, I should say, you know, in the Old Testament. Well, he defines what's clean meat and what's, you know, not clean meat. So obviously eating meat's okay. You know, that's a very easy argument to win, you know, from a biblical perspective in that regard. But what Paul is trying to get people to see here is whether, you know, what's technically correct wasn't really the issue, you know, because what he had here is brethren that were, you know, kind of being very zealous and you might say kind of behaving like an aggressive telemarketer. You know, if you've ever got an aggressive telemarketer on the phone, you know, their purpose is to sell you their product or their service. And regardless of how many, you know, times you try to tell them nicely, I'm not really interested in that, well, they won't take no for an answer. You know, and they just keep pushing and pushing and pushing until you basically don't have to just hang the phone up on them, you know, because they're not going to take no for an answer, you know, because from their perspective, the only acceptable response is, well, you've got to buy in and accept their product or their service, and you got to agree with them. And they're just going to keep pushing until you do. Well, it results in a very adversarial conversation. You know, and see, this is the kind of approach that some of the brethren were using, and this is what Paul is correcting them from. You know, he's trying to get them to see beyond the issue of it's not just about who's technically correct, it's how you behave and the effect you're having on other people. But what I want you to see as we read through this, as he addresses this, he uses this phrase, the work of God. And that gives us some insight as to how the Bible defines this term. So let's start reading in Romans chapter 14, in verse 14. It says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. See, his whole point was, you know, you're creating division and offenses and stirring up issues, you know, with how you're handling this, and that's a much bigger issue than who's technically right. And in verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. See, his whole point was, it's not an issue of just proving that you're right, you know, and forcing it on someone else just to prove that I'm right for the sake of being right. He was like, just accept that they have a different point of view and make peace. Because whether or not you're right is not the issue. It's you're causing damage with how you're behaving. Now notice here in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Notice what he's talking about is the work of God here. He's talking about the process of conversion, a person's individual life. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. See, now think about how he's using the term work of God. And again, just to go back to this whole idea of defining the work of God as a media campaign, how do these disputes about food have any effect on a media campaign in your magazine subscription numbers and your television responses? Obviously, it has no effect at all. That wouldn't even be a relevant subject, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a media campaign to preach the gospel. He's talking about the process of conversion in an individual person's life. And he's saying that you're destroying the work of God because you're stirring up contention and offense, and you're creating a stumbling block for this person who's coming in new to the church, and they're a babe in Christ. They're just coming to understand the truth, and they haven't come to grasp yet that it's okay to eat meat, and you're just creating an unnecessary controversy and creating a stumbling block for them, and that's just totally destructive. And this has got nothing to do with arguing to be right. This is, think about how your actions are affecting other people. And just as another side note with this, just over my years in the Church of God, I've seen a number of brethren do this on issues, well outside just the issue of disputes over food. Just one example is sometimes you'll see brethren who kind of have, you might say, their particular pet doctrine, just a particular subject that they're just zealous about, and sometimes they handle it in a particular, in kind of similar to the way these folks were handling the issue of food. It's just kind of their pet subject, and they want to bring it up every chance they get, really in kind of a divisive, argumentative, standpoint. And I've seen individuals that will do this, again, with a particular pet subject that, if you looked at it from the standpoint of, is it scripturally correct? Is that something I could open the Bible and say, yes, they're right on that? And I've seen people do this on subjects where I would say, yes. The point of view that they're taking is correct. I would agree. I teach that myself. I know that that's what the Bible says. But they'll kind of take it as an issue of every time they get a chance to bring it up, they kind of want to jam it down the throat of other people just to prove that they're right, and to do it in a way that just really causes offense and stirs up unnecessary controversy, and it's just an ungodly approach, where the Christian approach is just to agree to disagree. To realize that, okay, we have a different point of view on that, and maybe their understanding wrong, maybe my understanding's wrong. But we can both just agree to disagree and be friends and get along with each other. We don't have to stir up unnecessary disputes and just argue to be right for the sake of being right. I think it's just, the Christian approach of dealing with things like that. But again, to get back to our main subject here, notice here, as I mentioned, Paul mentions, don't destroy the work of God because of food. And again, he's not talking about a media campaign. He's talking about a person's individual Christianity. Their growth in the process of conversion is what he's talking about. That don't damage that because of causing unnecessary offense. And Christ makes similar comments here. If you turn over to John chapter 6, it's another time here where the Bible gives us directly the term, the work of God. In fact, Christ is going to give us a definition to this term out of his own mouth here. And we're turning over to John chapter 6. Now, we'll pick up in verse 26, but let me also just kind of summarize the context here so it makes sense. Now, earlier in this chapter is the account where, Christ is at an event when there's, several, like 5,000 people that are there. It turns out, it gets to the time of day, everybody's hungry, but all they've got is a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, nothing to even remotely make a dent in feeding 5,000 people. But Christ performs some miracles, and enables, this small amount of food to just multiply and feed everybody, and there's tons of leftovers when they're done. You know, and I kind of summarize this because you'll see as he kind of makes reference to this in the verses that we're going to make, that we're going to read here. But starting off here in verse 26, "And Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, you just wanted a good free meal. You know, you weren't really paying attention to the spiritual issues and the miracles he was performing, the spiritual lessons he's trying to teach. People just wanted a nice free meal is all they were focused on. And in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now notice they're asking Christ here, how do we do the work of God, Christ? You know, tell us that. Now notice his answer. Verse 29, "And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God." Christ himself is about to give us a definition for the work of God. "That you may believe in him in whom he sent." Now again, as we're going to see here, this is more than, just an intellectual belief of believing that Christ is the Son of the Father and that he died for the sins of mankind. There's more to it than that. But let's just keep reading here. "Therefore they said to him, What sign shall you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, More assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all those he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice he's referring to the whole process of salvation. As we're going to see here throughout this sermon, if you want a simple definition for the work of God, it's the process of changing humankind into Godkind. That's the reason God created mankind. That's the reason the whole physical universe exists. That's the big picture of everything he's doing. It's the process of salvation, of bringing many sons to glory. That's the big picture of the work of God. You know, now God may have, you know, various works, you might say, that he's doing at various times. I mean, just to give just a typical example, I mean, yeah, in the time of Noah, yeah, God's focus was on Noah building a big boat, you know, and he had an important work for him to do, to build a big boat to preserve mankind and preserve all the animals. That was the focus of his time, but that was a tree as part of the forest. That wasn't the whole forest. You know, that was just a focus of that particular time. You know, of what he was good at, you know, working on. But if you look at the big picture of what's the work of God, it's the process of changing humankind into Godkind. But now notice here, Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. In other words, you believe in Christ. But now we know that's a lot more than just, yeah, I believe Christ died for our sins, and, you know, he's the Savior, and I accept him into my heart, and now everything's good. You know, no, it's a lot more than that, you know, because we have to illustrate that faith through our behavior in our overcoming. So, and again, just to see a biblical definition of this in faith, turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14, Because, you know, in the Protestant world, it's a very common thing to think, oh, well, faith, you know, you just profess that Christ is the Son of, he's the Savior, and he died for our sins, and you accept him in your heart, and now everything's good. You know, no, that's a good first step. But real, the real faith is illustrated through our actions, you know, and living a life of obedience and being willing to do that even when it's painful. So pick up here in verse 14 of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but do you not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, if our actions don't follow up that faith, our intellectual, you know, verbal professions of it don't mean a whole lot. You know, we have to show it in how we're willing to live. In verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Notice the demons are not confused that Christ is the Son of God, you know, that he came and died for our sins. They fully believe that. They just don't act accordingly. You know, they don't follow that up with their actions and live a life of obedience. They intellectually know it's true. You know, they've seen it with their own eyes. You know, but again, we have to illustrate it in our actions. In verse 20, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see the faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So now notice here again the examples here of Abraham and Rahab. You know, it talks about Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac and Rahab, you know, protecting the spies that were, you know, checking out the land. Both of them were going through very painful experiences. You know, for Abraham to be sacrificing his son, that was a gut-wrenching experience for him to have to do. And Rahab was, quite frankly, putting her life on the line. You know, she could have gotten herself killed for, you know, corroborating with the enemy is how, you know, the people in her country would have seen her actions. You know, she was conspiring with the enemy. She could have gotten herself killed for that. You know, my point is that they were both willing to stand up for what they believed in, even when it was painful, even when it was unpopular, even when they could get turned on, you know, by other people. They were willing to follow up their profession of faith with their actions. And what, you know, how they were willing to live their life. So my point is, when we define the work of God as believing in Christ, you know, it's a lot more than a profession of faith. It's how we live our lives. But the bigger picture we need to look at here, the work of God, it's the conversion process. So notice here, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Because notice I kind of defined here, I said, if you want to look at the big picture of what the work of God is, you know, it's the process of changing humankind into Godkind is the way I like to phrase it. You know, because one of the things, as I mentioned, you know, we kind of did through at least all throughout my lifetime, you know, because I grew up in worldwide, you know, from birth and, you know, experienced the Church of God since then. And I've so oftentimes heard, you know, the work of God kind of again expressed and kind of, you know, siloed into this concept of a media campaign. And again, I'm not in any way disparaging efforts to preach the gospel and to spread the word to, you know, to other people. You know, the majority of people, you know, certainly in today's world, who came into the church, you know, came in, they saw the World Tomorrow program at some point, or they picked up a Plain Truth magazine and started getting booklets. I mean, that's how my parents came into the church. I mean, I grew up from birth, but you know, my father started hearing the, you know, Mr. Armstrong on the radio. You know, and that's how they first came in contact with the truth. So I'm not in any way disparaging that. That was an important thing. That's what brought a lot of us there, you know, into the truth that we understand. But to silo that, and again, to kind of basically take a tree and make it the entire forest, you know, we missed the point. And again, as I mentioned before, if you define it like that and then ask, okay, what's your contribution to the work? Well, if you define the work as a media campaign, the average church member then is a cash cow, is maybe what they are. And we need to understand our role in the work is much more significant than that. Because the simple way to put it is, you're not just a cash cow to support the work, you are the work of God. You know, as church members that God has called and is offering salvation, we are the work that he's doing. You know, and that's to understand. I want you to understand your contribution, I'm getting ahead of myself here, to the work of God is your own conversion process and seriously working on that. That's why I'm getting ahead of myself here. But to look here at 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 45. Now we're going to read a kind of a longer section of scripture here, and this is going to culminate, you know, with we're referring to the work of the Lord. Again, it's going to have the word Lord rather than God here, but it's the same idea. But I want you to see the whole context of what's being referred to here as the work of the Lord. Now, start here in verse 45. It says, "And so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also are those are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain or in the Lord." I notice the work of the Lord. How is it defined through these scriptures? It's the conversion process that ultimately results, you know, successfully if we endure to the end in the resurrection to eternal life. You know, it's receiving the Holy Spirit, changing our nature and our character to be molded, you know, putting off the carnal man, you know, of our sinful nature, taking on the character of God, overcoming, and ultimately being born, you know, into the kingdom of God through the resurrection to eternal life. That's the work of the Lord, or the work of God, whichever term you want to use. You know, that's the big picture of what God is creating. You see, if we just focus on, like, you know, the media efforts, as it was oftentimes done in our culture in the past, that's, again, I'm not disparaging that. I'm not putting down or any way, you know, putting in a derogatory sense efforts to preach the gospel, you know, and to you know, make others acquainted with the truth. I'm not putting that down by any means. I think there's an important function with that. You know, but I want you to see is, again, if we take that and just make it the whole picture, look at all that we're missing. We're really, you know, missing the forest for focusing on a single tree. Because if we look at the big picture, why did God create man? You know, why did he create all the physical universe and all that's around us? It wasn't just for a media campaign to warn people about the end time. Because think about it. When is he going to call the majority of mankind? After the end time events have already occurred, right? You know, after Christ returns and, you know, and we set up the millennium and all, you know, it comes after that. That's when he really starts working with all of mankind. So, I mean, the work of God isn't finished when the end time events are over. It's just getting started, you know, but because we have to realize the big picture. Why did God create all of this? Again, for the purpose of changing humankind into Godkind. And so notice, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Notice here, this is what all of creation is about. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation for the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the hope because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. So see, as you see here, if we look at it again, just take a step back and look at the big picture. Is the big picture of God's work just about getting a media campaign to warn people about the end time events? No. You know, that's part of that's part of what he had the church to do. I'm not putting that down. I'm not disparaging that. But I'm saying if we just focus on that and think it's all just about a media campaign and growing a database and magazine subscriptions and all that, we really kind of miss the big picture here. And there's another big lesson to think about in all of this. Because, you know, I've seen, you know, over the years, particularly since the breakup of Worldwide, a number of brethren kind of getting disillusioned and discouraged, you know, seeing what has happened with the Church of God in all those years. Because, you know, if you lived it in the time back when, you know, in the days of Worldwide, you know, probably the majority of people, I'm not saying we were the only organization that, you know, that God was working with. I think we were a little myopic in that regard. But we were probably certainly the biggest organization, you know, that God was working with. And it was kind of this big, huge, happy family, you might say. You know, and we were all together. Well, then after Woolite broke up, you know, you saw this busting and scattering, and, you know, things have really not been the same since. Well, what has happened oftentimes is because of that experience, because that was the experience we all kind of lived through, what happened is a lot of people looked at that as, you might say, what I like to call the definition of normal. In other words, people looked at that like, well, this is how it should be, you know, and they based their expectations around that. You know, and honestly, I totally plead guilty that, you know, in the years right after Worldwide broke up, I had this same mentality. So I'm not picking on anybody. This was me too. You know, but oftentimes what happened is after all that broke apart and other organizations started, we oftentimes had the expectations of, well, we're just going to kind of reorganize and start under, you know, different leadership and a different name, but we'll reproduce the same results. You know, we'll get on TV or, you know, magazines and other things of that nature, and just give us X number of years, you know, preaching the gospel, and we'll have tons of new people flooding in and, you know, big growth and big organization just like we had before. And, well, as you know, if you've been paying attention, you know, over the last couple of decades, that hasn't worked out like that. You know, oftentimes I've seen people get kind of discouraged over that and go, well, what happened? You know, aren't we supposed to see the work being successful and, you know, lots of new people coming in and all this happening? Well, what happened? Why isn't God doing his work? You know, and what are we doing wrong? You know, because they tended to look at that, again, like that was the norm. Now, if you look back over church history, and I don't mean in our lifetimes, I mean from the times of the first century, you know, when the apostles first established the, you know, the New Covenant Church, all the way up to our time today, what we experienced in, you know, the days of Worldwide is not by any stretch of the imagination the norm. It is absolutely the anomaly. You know, because if you look at what took place, I mean, just from an organizational standpoint, probably at its highest, you know, the worldwide probably had a feast, a tabernacle's attendance of probably close to 140, 150,000. I don't know the exact numbers, but it, you know, worldwide it was, you know, looking all over the world, again, it was probably 140 to 150,000, you know, as far as attendance. Now, I'm sure all those people attending were probably not all, you know, converted and such and were baptized, but that's kind of what attendance numbers tended to look like. You know, we had a magazine subscription in the millions. We were the largest purchaser of religious television programming in the world. You know, we had colleges at one point on three different campuses on two continents. We had an international foundation that had projects all over the world. I mean, we were a major, you know, in on the world scene. When Herbert Armstrong died, that's been almost about 40 years ago now. I remember I was a teenager. On the day that he died, I remember watching the national news that night, and there was a short story on the CBS, you know, national news reporting his death. Now think about that today. If you know a major leader of, you know, any of the larger Church of God organizations were to die today, do you seriously think that there would be any national news station that would make an issue of reporting that? Would it even hit the radar screen? You know, with the world in general, I seriously doubt it. You know, my point being, you know, there was an impact there of the world noticing it that was just unprecedented. You know, and it has not been the same ever since. You know, so again, I mean, if you compare that to, again, throughout all of church history, was that the norm? Not even close. You know, the majority of the time, I mean, through a lot of, you know, through church history, it's kind of hard to find references to what all was going on in history with the Church of God during that time. You know, and the majority of that time, it was small, it was scattered, it was people meeting in living rooms, you know, and kind of, I mean, the church always existed, but to call that the norm is not even close to an accurate idea. And personally, I think the Revelation 3 gives us a good indication as to why this is the case. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. And what we're going to read here is verses 7 and 8, but just to kind of text, you know, put the whole context here. You know, what's recorded here is, you know, seven letters to, you know, seven churches. And there's several ways to look at this because, I mean, just it's a historical fact that at the time that, you know, John was recording this, you know, there were seven churches there in Asia Minor that were basically on a mail route that existed at the time he wrote this. You know, so obviously that's one application that you can put with this. You know, I know another way to look at these letters is, I mean, they have lessons for all of us that, you know, of, you know, spiritual things we can learn, spiritual conditions people can be in, you know, at any given time. But I think there's also another application to this as well, and it's oftentimes what's referred to as church eras. And the reason I say that is because if you look at this historically, there are statements made in some of these letters that just clearly seem to indicate particular periods of time, you know, that they apply to, you know, that it's hard to argue otherwise, that there's not an aspect to this. But what I want you to notice here is there's seven different eras referred to. There's only one that's referred to as having an open door. And that's only one out of seven. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, that God didn't preach, call new people, or the gospel wasn't preached in all the others. But notice that there's something different, you know, mentioned here to one of them that's not stated to the other six. Now, stated, this is Revelation 3 in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who shuts and opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now, that's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the key of David and who opens and shuts. But now verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now again, that statement is made to Philadelphia. It's not made to the other six. Now again, you might debate, you know, what that's referring to. But again, if you just look at this historically, as I mentioned, there were seven churches that existed simultaneously, you know, all in the area of Asia Minor at the time that John was writing this. And if you kind of study into the history of those different areas, one of the things that the church in the city of Philadelphia was known for was spreading the gospel and bringing in new converts. You know, they basically have an opening door to do that. That was one of the things that made them unique and different from the others. Well, again, if we just kind of play off that parallel, you know, that would indicate that what he's referring to here is that open door of making an impact on the world and spreading the gospel. And again, if you just look at, again, just the basic facts and statistics, what we experienced during the days of worldwide is off the charts when you compare it to any other time frame. It's just an anomaly that's unlike anything else. And again, if you look back at what happened, you know, after Mr. Armstrong died, you know, because, you know, he died in 1986. In the late 80s, early 90s, in terms of, you might say, the, you know, the responses to the television programs and, you know, new people coming in and such, things kind of peaked for a couple more years after that. And then the early 90s, all the stats start going in the other direction. You know, because I when I was a student in Ambassador College, I worked at the telephone response department, and I actually helped tabulate some of the statistics, and I saw the reports and, you know, even historically a lot of the data, and I can verify that, that that's what took place. You know, the first couple of years after Mr. Armstrong died, the stats keep kind of going up, and then it plateaus, and then everything, you know, basically nosedives and starts going in the other direction. And, you know, and within a few years, you know, worldwide busts apart, and then everything just keeps fragmenting and fragmenting. You know, and as I mentioned before, you know, most of the organizations that formed after worldwide, you know, basically made predictions. Well, you know, once we get on, you know, some TV programs or get our media efforts going, just give us a few years and we'll reproduce these same results. And everybody kind of had the formulas of how it worked in worldwide and had the expectations that, well, we're going to reproduce this and just give us a few more years and it'll work the same way. And it has not worked the same way. You know, and that's not just true of one particular organization, that's true for all of them. I mean, if you look at pretty much all of the organizations out there, you know, and if you look at, you know, regardless of even though, you know, again, the larger organizations who have significant media efforts, they have, you know, their magazines with, you know, significant subscription numbers and stuff like that. Regardless of all those stats, if you look at how many people actually, you know, from those efforts wind up coming to church, hang around long enough to be baptized and stick around, those numbers are very, very small. You know, now again, I'm not claiming by any means there's not new people being called. I know a number of totally new people, you know, in various organizations, you know, that have come into the church since the days of worldwide, who, you know, in the years after that, who had no prior connection to worldwide or any family connections there, you know, that just wound up being exposed to the truth in one way or another and have come in and been baptized and been attending for years. You know, and again, I personally know a number of individuals like that. You know, so I'm not in any way claiming that God has not called new people since then. But again, if you compare the numbers, they're not even remotely close. You know, because again, if you look at the stats for most of the larger organizations and look at the number of baptisms they have and then dig into what those numbers really mean, what you're going to find is the overwhelming majority of baptisms that are occurring are children of members. In other words, they're kids, you know, like in my story, they're, you know, they were born to parents in the church, grew up to adulthood, and then decided to get baptized and continue on. That is the majority of new baptisms that's taking place, and that's true of every Church of God organization out there that I'm aware of. And again, that's just a true across the board. Because there's a basic principle we have to keep in mind here. And that's, we can find that in John 6. Turn over here to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. This is Christ speaking here. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, Christ is saying, you know, unless the Father decides to call someone and to, you know, to open their minds so that the, you know, the truth can penetrate and they can understand it and have the opportunity to come, you can preach at them all you want to. You can give them all the booklets and literature, and you can try to beat them over the head with it, you know, but it won't make a difference. You know, they'll just brush it aside and think it's nonsense, you know, because if that mind is not open and God's not calling them, we can have all the media efforts in the world, and it's not going to have the same result. My point being is we have to adjust our expectations in line with what God is doing. You know, the CEO of a company I worked for a number of years ago had kind of a popular saying he used to say all the time, and I kind of latched on to it because I really like this. I think it's a great lesson for everyone to know. He loved to say, let's deal with reality as it is and not as we would like it to be. You know, because so oftentimes in life, what results in frustration or disillusionment with us is we try to deal with reality the way we'd like it to be rather than the way it really is. You know, and again, I say that because I've noticed, again, over the years in the Church of God, people becoming discouraged or disillusioned because, again, they're expecting, you know, one thing to come about, and their expectations in what God's actually doing are not in line with each other, and it becomes very frustrating and very difficult for them because they're trying to deal with reality as they'd like it to be rather than how it is. And again, if we're looking at the work of God, you know, expecting that, oh, just a couple more years, you know, it's just going to get big and we're going to grow into this big organization and stuff like that, I think we're being, you know, unrealistic. Because again, and again, God could prove me wrong. He could totally change it any time and do whatever he wants to. He doesn't need my permission. You know, but I'm looking back at the last several years. You know, it's been almost 40 years now since Herbert Armstrong died. And the trend of, you know, us recreating what took place in Worldwide, there's nothing to indicate that. In fact, the exact opposite has happened. You know, what's happened over time is, you know, organizations have busted and busted and busted, you know, and things have gotten more scattered and more lean. And if you look at the Church of God demographically, you know, it is where we are. Again, there's not huge numbers of new people coming in. And look at your average feast site. You know, if you even in your larger, you know, organizations, if you go to a typical fee site and just look around at the crowd, you're going to see a lot of gray hair, you know, maybe because it's not that there's not younger people. There certainly are. But again, if you just look at, again, the kind of distribution of the group, you probably see a heavier, you know, more towards your retirement age group, you know, of, you know, you might say your Gen Xers and boomers and, you know, older, then you see your millennials and Gen Zs, you know, as far as a population. Well, just carry that forward a few more years. What do you have? You kind of have a declining population is what takes place. Now, I'm not saying that the Church of God is going to die out by any means. I think the Bible tells us that's not the case. But I'm just saying we need to adjust our expectations accordingly, you know, and again, not be disillusioned if God's plan doesn't match our own expectations and, again, how we, you know, want to see things go. Because, again, that can lead to a lot of disillusionment and frustration with us if our expectations are not in line with reality and we're trying to deal with reality as we'd like it to be rather than how it is. And let's look at a biblical example that kind of really illustrates this story. It's the story of Jonah. Turn over to the book of Jonah, the minor prophets here. As I find it, I'll give everybody a second to find it. I know when you look through the minor prophets, sometimes you got to dig through those books to you know, turn to those very often. But to the book of Jonah here, you're probably in general familiar with the story here. But let's just start off here in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, just to kind of get the beginning of it here. This quote, now the word of Jehovah came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go to them to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah. So see, God comes to Jonah and says, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach a message for them. Well, Jonah decides to be a bonehead, and he doesn't want to cooperate. You know, he wants to do it his own way. Well, if you kind of understand a little bit of the backstory, you can understand kind of where Jonah's coming from here. Because God's sending him to go basically preach to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were known for making life miserable, you know, for the Israelites. You know, so Jonah's not real, you know, enthused about the idea of going and, you know, trying to preach and get the Assyrians to repent. He would really rather see the Assyrians get destroyed. You know, they're kind of a thorn in the side of the Israelites. You know, and as we'll see here later in some of Jonah's comments, he knew that God is merciful, and that if the Assyrians were receptive to the message and they repented, well, God was not going to destroy him. Jonah wanted to see him get destroyed, you know, because he didn't like them. They make life miserable for the Israelites. But I want you to see is just what part of what takes place here is Jonah's, he's not in line with what God wants to do. And that creates a lot of frustration and problems in his life and even disillusionment. Well, you know, Jonah is kind of rebellious here, and we'll kind of summarize some of the story here because you're probably very familiar with it. You know, as we read here, you know, instead of heading towards Nineveh to do what God asked him to do, Jonah heads in the opposite direction. You know, he's heading off to Tarshish and going, no, I want no part of this, you know, and he starts wanting to go in the opposite direction. Well, God decides not to take no for an answer, you know. So he basically forces the subject, and he has Jonah thrown off the ship that he's on and swallowed by a great fish. And then, you know, Jonah gets to spend a couple of days hanging out in the belly of a fish and gets a chance to reexamine his choices. You know, and he decides that maybe he should be a little less hard-headed and decide to cooperate because, you know, his stubbornness is getting a little too painful here because God's got him inside the belly of a fish. You know, so then basically God has him spit out on the beach, you know, like, no, let's try this again. You know, and then Jonah decides to kind of be a little more cooperative. So let's turn over to chapter 3, you know, because then Jonah decides to, you know, a little too painful trying to do his own thing and decides to cooperate with what God tells him. And so he reluctantly then goes to Nineveh. And let's just pick up the story here in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of Jehovah came to Jonah the second time, saying, let's try this again, Jonah, and see if you can get it right this time. You know, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it, you know, it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, he did this for 40 days. You know, so obviously he said more than just what we have here recorded. But I think what we have here recorded gives us some insight as to Jonah's perspective here. Notice what's recorded is just the bad news. You know, Jonah's basically saying, 40 days and you're all dead, you know. Or a friend of mine, I went to AC with, her name was Catherine. We were in the same class at AC. We were studying in minor prophets class when we got to this. And you know, Catherine kind of has a sense of humor, kind of like myself, kind of a little of a dark sense of humor sometimes. And she would joke about this verse and say, he was like going, you're all going to die, like this. You know, and it was, you know, that's kind of his approach to this, like you're all going to die. Notice there's nothing here about, hey, you know, if you repent, you know, God's merciful, he's nice. If you straighten up your act, you know, he may let you off, you know. If you just turn things around, you got hope, you know. He's not emphasizing that. He's just, you're all going to die, because that's what he wants to see happen. He wants them all to die. He wants the Assyrians to be destroyed and leave Israel alone, because he didn't like the Assyrians, and that's what he wants to take place. Well, unfortunately for Jonah, that's not how the people responded. You know, they actually pay attention, and they go, okay, well, if God's going to destroy us, well, maybe we should pay attention and we should clean up our act. You know, so they all decide to call a fast. In fact, they even make the animals fast. You know, and all of them decide, okay, well, we're going to stop being, you know, such nasty people, and we're going to clean up our act and start being, you know, acting, behaving better. You know, well, they responded well, and so God's merciful, because, you know, his whole point was not just, you know, to proclaim destruction. You know, the whole reason that God sends prophets is typically to warn people and say, you know, if you'll turn around and repent and act better, well, then I won't destroy you. You know, it's a warning. Well, that's what God wanted to accomplish. That's his purpose here. Jonah wants to see this work out totally differently. He's focused on wanting to see them destroyed. But notice how disillusioned later that Jonah gets when things are not working out according to his expectations and what he would like to see happen. You know, pick up here in chapter 4, verse 1. It said, but it pleased Jonah exceedingly. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. So he's upset that the people repented. Think about that. The people repented and responded to his message, and he's unhappy about it. And he prayed to Yehovah and said, oh, Yehovah, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. In other words, I knew you were going to be a nice guy and not destroy them if they responded, so I ran the other way because I didn't want that to end. That's what he's saying. In verse 3, therefore now, O Yehovah, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then Yehovah said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And Yehovah God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, and God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry with the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But Yehovah said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much, much livestock? In other words, what are you getting so worked up about, Jonah? You know, this was the purpose. I'm being merciful and good to them. But the lesson I want you to see from all of this is, see, the reason that Jonah is having all this distress and he's discouraged and he just wants to die and he's disillusioned, his expectations of what he wants to see happen and what God has in mind don't match. He's trying to deal with reality the way he wants it to be rather than as it is, because he wants to see the people of Nineveh all destroyed, because, you know, he doesn't like the Assyrians. They make life hard for the Israelites, so he'd rather see them destroyed. God's plan is completely different. Well, again, this is kind of off the subject of what you are I started from, but what I want you to see is, again, the disillusionment because of the misalignment of expectations. Because we can do something similar. As I mentioned oftentimes, you know, if we define our experience in the Church of God of what happened in the days of Worldwide as normal. In other words, you know, this big organization with large feast sites and, you know, magazine program and a college and all these other things going on, and think of that's normal. You know, that's the way it should be. Well, that hasn't how it's turned out over the last several years. You know, the last several decades, in fact. In fact, the Church of God has gotten, you know, kind of more busted up and more, you know, more divided and more scattered. And we don't have all that support. In fact, oftentimes today, it's not unusual for a lot of folks to have church in their living room. They'll just be meeting, you know, at their home, watching sermons on their TV, you know, or online, and, you know, maybe just a few people, or maybe by themselves. You know, what we need to understand, let's not look at that as, you know, well, what happened to God? You know, why don't we have everything we had before? Realize what we experienced in Worldwide was the anomaly. It was not the norm. Because if we notice, you know, some of the references in the New Testament, what we're experiencing today and probably likely to experience more and more as time goes by, and again, you know, the demographics change and organizations bust, is it becomes more common to have, again, the living room church, you know, just where people are meeting in a house and such. Because again, if we don't just focus in myopically on the Worldwide experience and think of that as the norm, and we just notice what the New Testament says, you know, there's multiple references here where Paul addresses churches that meet in someone's house. In other words, it was not unusual in the first century, when the church started, for there to be congregations that met, you know, the small handful of people in a living room. You know, that was not unusual. Let's notice this. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Notice he's pointing out Priscilla and Aquila as, you know, these people get great mission, because of their faith. The action that they took, they risked their own necks, you know, to help me out. He's holding them up as heroes, and he says, and the congregation that meets in their house. In other words, it was a small handful of people meeting in a living room having church. You know, it wasn't a big organization with, you know, big hall and lots of people and church activities and potlucks and all the other things. It was a handful of folks meeting together in a living room. Paul called them a church. Because the reason I say that is because oftentimes we think today of, like, well, if it's just a few people meeting in a living room at home, that's not really a church, you know. A church is, you know, you got a big hall and everybody's together and it's organized. And you got lots of ordained leadership there together, and you have church activities and potlucks and fun shows and all that. That's a church. Not according to Paul. Because, see, the biblical definition of the church is we are the church. You know, the church is not a corporation. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's the people that God called that have His Holy Spirit. That's the biblical definition of the church. So you can meet a small handful of people that you can count on your fingers in a living room, and that's a church. You know, because that's how the Bible defines it. Now, this same congregation is mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 16. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, Paul's going to make reference to the same individuals here. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Notice once again, small handful of people meeting in somebody's living room. And there's a couple other references here to this, to different individuals. So realize it wasn't just this one couple that had a church in their house. Turn over to Philemon. Philemon's a little book just right before the book of Hebrews. It's Philemon. It's barely one page. But turn over to Philemon in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ, Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother and friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Again, a handful of people meeting in the living room. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now also turn over to Colossians chapter 4. We'll see another reference to, again, what Paul calls a church, and it's a handful of people meeting in a living room. It's Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nephus and the church that is in his house. So again, realize that's a church. And we shouldn't, look at that as in terms of disillusionment and think, well, what happened? Did God desert us? Is he not doing his work anymore? No, he's doing his work. We are his work. And the important thing is again, we need to get our expectations in line with what he's doing. We need to do it with reality as it is and not as we would like it to be. And realize that, again, even if the church becomes very small and very scattered and we don't have all the structural niceties that we've been accustomed to over the years, God's still working with us. He still has his plan to change humankind into Godkind. He's still promising us the kingdom. We just have to keep enduring and overcoming, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, because the promises are still the same and the plan for us is still the same. Because, I started off this sermon asking, what is your greatest contribution to the work of God? Well, if you think about it, the Spring Holy Days are just right around the corner for us. And when you think about the meaning of the Spring Holy Days, it's all about the plan of salvation for the first fruits. The Spring Holy Days are, focused on the first fruits, the Fall Holy Days on the rest of mankind. But fulfilling the meaning of these days and focusing again on our personal overcoming, that's our contribution to the work of God, because we are that work of God. That's what we're doing. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 here. We're going to read here again specifically, Paul's going to address here, Passover and unleavened bread and what this is all about. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality has not been named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and if not mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. For indeed, I, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. I notice the next couple of verses here, because again, this ties directly into Passover and unleavened bread. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For you are truly our unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's saying here that our focusing on our overcoming, of putting out the sin in our lives, in our repentance, that's what we need to focus on. That's the meaning of unleavened bread. It's all about the whole process of repentance and cleaning up our lives. But realize that James tells us that that's the key to being a doer of the work. And he directly states that in James chapter 1. Turn over to James chapter 1. It's James chapter 1. We're going to start reading here in verse 21. And notice this is all about, again, just cleaning up our lives, putting off the carnal behavior, and taking on more converted, godly behavior. But notice as we get through this, he's going to directly refer to this as one who does this as a doer of the work. That's how you do the work of God. In verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, notice here that this is word, W-O-R-D, referring to the word of God. The reason I say that is because in a couple of verses here later, we're going to see the word work, W-O-R-K. And the reason I point that out is I know for years of my life I would read over these verses and I never even noticed that distinction. But notice in verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, W-O-R-D, not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Again, we're talking about, again, just living what we know, practicing the Christian life, overcoming our sinful behavior. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. It is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, W-O-R-K. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is righteous and does not bridle his tongue, but receives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice here, he directly says, you know, that to be a doer of the work, to do the work of God, what's it about? It's your overcoming. It's taking on the nature of God, putting off our carnal, sinful behavior and taking on the character of God. Because that's what? Part of the process of changing humankind into Godkind. You know, that's what all this is about. So what's your greatest contribution to the work of God? It's faithfully obeying God and being diligent in your overcoming so you can make it into his kingdom. Because the work of God is changing humankind into Godkind. But remember, as a first fruit, there's also another major, you know, aspect of this as well. Because the reason God's calling first fruits is so that we can have a role in helping the rest of mankind. Because the rest of mankind is not getting their chance at salvation right now. That's going to come later. Christ tells us about this in John chapter 7. He makes an announcement here on the eighth day, you know, basically proclaiming the time when all the rest of mankind will have the chance to receive the Holy Spirit and have their chance of being born in the kingdom of God. Because again, God's plan works out in stages. He's dealing with the first fruits now, the rest of mankind later. Verse 37, and on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now in verse 39, tells us very explicitly exactly what he's talking about here. We don't have to get confused or have any issues of interpreting it. We just read it right off the page. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, he's basically announcing, you know, everyone who's not had the chance to receive the Holy Spirit, now they'll have the opportunity to come to me and receive the Holy Spirit. So salvation will be offered to all the rest of mankind. But see, the reason we're called as first fruits is to assist Christ in the efforts of doing all of this. You know, if we successfully complete that work in ourselves and do our part to make it into the kingdom of God, then we get to be a part of his major work in helping everyone else in this process. And this is in Revelation chapter 20. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read here in verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his work and on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, the whole purpose, the big picture of why we're being called now is to be Christ's assistants, to work with him in, again, preparing the rest of mankind to work with them to have their chance at receiving salvation, hopefully so that they can make it into the kingdom of God and become God beings as well. So rather when you think about your contribution to the work of God, it's very important that we first define the work of God, how the Bible defines it, not how we've defined it in our popular culture. The work of God is the process of changing humankind into Godkind. And I started off this sermon asking the question, what is your greatest contribution to the work of God? Well, as an individual church member, your greatest contribution is not being a cash cow, you know, to just write a tithe check to a Church of God organization to support their media efforts. And again, I'm not disparaging, you know, those efforts or your tithe in support of that. But my point is it's much bigger than that. Your greatest contribution is faithfully obeying God and overcoming to take on his character so you can make it in the kingdom of God. And then you can be one of Christ's assistants to help him with the work of helping everyone else receive their chance of being a part of the kingdom of God. Because that is the work of God, brethren. So let's be about our Father's work here and be diligent in our own covering so that we can complete that work in ourselves and be a part of, you know, that work for the rest of mankind.